We're going to the book of Acts in your Bibles, Acts chapter 20. We're following what are known as the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. There are three of those unfolded in Luke's history of the early church. Three missionary journeys, and there's overlap in these journeys as the Apostle Paul has moved the home base, if you will, from Jerusalem to Tarsus, where he'll move out as the missionary base. Jerusalem's importance cannot be overstated any time in Scripture, but really the focal point for Paul's departure on these trips is no longer Jerusalem. But now he is much further to the north in the town of Tarsus. The focus has moved from the apostles in Jerusalem, where Peter is a dominant figure, to Tarsus, where Saul is. First missionary journey, Paul traveled to the south of Galatia. The second missionary journey focused in Greece. The third missionary journey centers in Ephesus, where Paul spent 3 years ministering. Then he travels over to Greece and has some significant ministry in Greece, and then he retraces his steps, and that's where we are in Acts chapter 20. The first part of the chapter of Acts chapter 20 is talked about his ministry in Greece. Then he has retraced his steps coming back, and he's crossed over to Asia Minor again, made his way down the coast of Asia Minor, going both by land and by sea. And he comes to Miletus. Miletus, down in verse 13. Going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos. You know, the we. Luke is part of the traveling group now. Intending there to take Paul on board, for so he arranged it, intending himself to go by land. So you see, Paul is doing a combination of by land and by sea, if you will. And those traveling with him take the ship, and Paul meets them at certain places, then joins the trip on ship. And then he comes down to Mytilene. That's where we're going to pick him up, the town called Mytilene. And sailing from there, verse 15, he comes down to Miletus. And he's going to spend several days, we're not told how long, but several days in Miletus. And in Miletus, he's going to send for the elders in Ephesus. The reason is, verse 16, Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul has celebrated Passover over in Philippi. There's 50 days to Pentecost. So he hopes to be able to come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So he's in that time constraint. And you're traveling in those days, obviously your time is stretched out. So rather than journeying into Ephesus, it's 30 miles from Ephesus to Miletus. Miletus would be the seaport. But that's 30 miles if you could go directly. But you don't go directly. It's a winding route. And it would take about 2 days travel to go from Miletus to Ephesus and back from Ephesus to Miletus. So to save time, Paul stops in Miletus and has word sent to the elders at Ephesus to come meet him. So that'll save a couple of days because it'll take the elders a couple of days to come see him. But if he went to Ephesus, he'd have 2 days in and then 2 further days coming back. So he calls for the elders of the church to meet him, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And it's of special interest because this is the only one of the major speeches of Paul in the book of Acts that is directed exclusively to believers. Usually his speeches are directed primarily to an unbelieving audience or a mixed audience. But here he'll be addressing the spiritual leaders of the church at Ephesus. Obviously, during Paul's 3 years ministry in Ephesus, where he has established the church at Ephesus, he appointed leaders there. And this is God's plan for the oversight of the church. As the elders establish churches, particularly Paul here, but it'd be true of others, I take it, in their ministry, they appoint spiritual leaders for the oversight of the church. Paul had a long ministry, relatively, 3 years in Ephesus, but then he leaves. Who's going to be responsible for the spiritual condition of the church? It will be the elders. This is Paul's practice from his first missionary journey. Come back to Acts chapter 14. Acts in the 14th chapter. This is the first missionary journey of Paul. And he established churches with believers, those who had come to know the Lord. And then he revisits those towns in southern Galatia, and he appoints elders. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made him disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So retracing his steps in that region, revisiting the cities he had recently been to, where people had come to trust Christ and churches were established. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And you see the pattern, elders, plural, in every church, singular. That's why we believe in a plurality of elders. We have the responsibility for spiritual oversight. It's not that it will be passed on. Apostolic leadership is not passed on. The gift of apostleship is going to pass off the scene with the death of these apostles. The oversight and leadership of the church is committed to elders. So when you come back to Acts chapter 20, verse 17, you have the same pattern. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, plural, of the church, singular. So the church at Ephesus has a plurality of elders also. I want to talk a little bit about elders because that's going to be key through the rest of this chapter in Acts, and it's important for us to understand God's plan for leadership of the church, and it will help us appreciate Paul's instructions to them and the responsibilities they have, and helps us as a church to understand God's plan for leadership. That word elders, the Greek word is presbyteros. We get it in English, Presbyterian. The Presbyterian church is called Presbyterian because it's governed by elders. They have their elder structure that they have spread out. The title seems to be related to dignity and age associated with the position. Its background is in the Old Testament, and it became natural. Where did they pick up the idea for elders to be leading the church? Well, they picked up this concept from the pattern that the Jews had from way back in their early history. And we're not told how this developed, but we find it very early. Come back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And God has called Moses and giving him instruction to go and be the leader that will deliver Israel from the Egyptian bondage. Verse 10 of Exodus 3. Therefore come now and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And God's giving him instructions and you come down to verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them. So sometime during this 400 years of bondage in Egypt, as Israel has grown from a large family of 70 people to a nation of perhaps 2 million, there has been a leadership structure develop where the elders, which would have been the more mature men who were respected for their wisdom and character, were recognized as those who had responsibility for the leadership of the nation. Over in chapter 4, verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. So they don't assemble the whole nation. They assemble the elders who represent the nation and act on behalf of the nation, if you will. Now come over to Numbers chapter 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 11. The deliverance from Egypt has occurred, and as Moses leads the people, he has problems with them because they're complainers. Chapter 11, verse 1, now the people became like those who complain of adversity. Complain of adversity. We sometimes think, well, adversity gives us the right to complain. That's not the case. And when they complained of adversity, God's people complain of adversity, they do it in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. So that's the kind of setting we have. And Moses is frustrated. These are a people impossible to lead. God's upset with them, and Moses is upset with them. The end of verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man in the doorway of his tent. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt so harshly with me, your servant? Why haven't I found favor, grace in your sight? You put the burden of this people on me, and I just can't carry these people. Lord, I'd rather die. And then verse 16, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel. The elders of Israel were a large number. Too large to be an effective leadership team, if you will. So from among the elders of Israel, 70 men are selected to become the leadership team with Moses. Verse 17, then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and will put him upon them, and they will bear the burden of the people with you, so you will not bear it alone. You see what God is doing now? He narrows down and to enable Moses, because when you have too many elders, they can't really help Moses with the leadership because you just can't deal with, you know, how many ever there were, hundreds of elders, when you have 2 million people. So you narrowed it down to 70 people, and they would share the responsibility for the nation and share that burden with Moses. So you see something of the background. This leadership structure continued over into the New Testament, as you're aware. Come over to Matthew chapter 16. And we see a constant reference to the elders in Israel in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. So you see something of the leadership structure, the governing council of Israel, comprised of elders, chief priests, scribes. They formed the leadership team, if you will. The elders, what we know of the history of the time, presided over the synagogues. And every synagogue was overseen by elders. So that structure had continued. Then from among those elders, elders were joined in the council that oversaw the nation. So we won't look at the other references. When we do come over to the book of Acts, and you can stop in the early part of Acts, chapter 4, verse 5, on the next day their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. They see that leadership structure there for the nation. So it was a natural transition as God has created a new entity, the church. And remember that in the early period of the church, it was a Jewish church, starting in Acts chapter 2. Paul coming out of a Jewish background. It was a natural process that now with the church, as it is formed and local churches are established, that the leadership would be identified as elders. I always sometimes wonder, where does this structure, why do we have elders? That's evidently the background for it, and it becomes clearly established and is addressed, and guidelines for the requirements of elders, we won't go there right now, set out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So it is the established, and instructions are given for elder leadership in the church. There are two other words that are synonymous, the word elder, and need to understand this because forms of church government have come out by not recognizing that these are synonymous terms used interchangeably, if you will. They have different emphases, but they're talking about the same position. One of the words is overseer. An overseer. Now, the Greek word translated overseer is episkopos. And it, like the English word, that's just a compound word. The English word overseer, one who oversees, sees over, has the oversight, just a compound word. That's the Greek word as well. You can hear it, episkopos. Skopos, we scope out something. Just bring over the Greek word that means to look, to see. And then the epi is over. Overseer. Now, this word is sometimes translated bishop. And so you have the Episcopalian churches that were formed on the basis this refers to bishops. And the Episcopalian church is governed by bishops. Let's see. Come over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And here instructions are given regarding the qualifications of elders. We won't go through those right now. But in verse 5 of Titus 1, Paul tells Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remain and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you." And he tells them some of the qualifications in verse 6. And he tells them why they must meet those qualifications. Verse 7, "For the overseer must be above reproach." Well, he's appointing elders, but he calls them overseers. So you see, he's talking about the same individuals. They are not separate groups. Appoint elders. And these overseers, because that's what the elders are, they are overseers. The elders will have the oversight responsibility of the church. Come back to Acts chapter 20, and in this section we're in, it'll be used, we'll see the same thing. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, "He sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Then you come down to verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And in my Bible, I have a little one in front of overseers. In verse 28, it says, in the margin says, "or bishops." But bishops is an English word. It loses the connotation because what does bishop mean? It's not the same as overseer, which tells me what their responsibility is, or episkopos, which is an overseer, but a bishop is one who has oversight. But it's the same person who is an elder. That person is an overseer. Or if you want to use the English word bishop, the elders at Indian Hills are the bishops of Indian Hills. They have the oversight. They are the overseers. So it tells their responsibility in the word to be responsible for the oversight of the congregation. The third word with elder, you have elder, you have overseer, and then you have pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. Greek word poimenos means to be a shepherd, to act as a shepherd. It's probably the word we're most familiar with because usually in our churches we refer to the pastors of the churches or the shepherds of the church. And again, here in Acts, we have the same thing. They're called elders in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. They were told that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers in verse 28. And as if you're in verse 28, the Holy Spirit made you overseers to do what? To shepherd the church of God. To pastor, to shepherd the church. So are the elders. They were the overseers. They were to shepherd the church, which are God's sheep. Pastor them. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes, and he was an apostle, but he was also an elder in the church. So his gift as a pastor, but he also served in an official role as an elder. So in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker of the glory of God. What are the elders to do? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. So again, you see all three words used of the same individuals. The elders are to shepherd the flock, exercising the proper oversight, their oversight in watching out for the congregation involves the shepherding of the congregation, telling them they do this not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to God. Verse 3, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but being examples. So the picture here, and while you're in Peter, back up to 1 Peter chapter 2. Talking about the work of Christ, verse 24, that great verse, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Note verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So that's why we talk about Christ is the chief shepherd and he's the chief overseer. And here both are used of him. Earlier in Peter's letter, and then later, it would be helpful if maybe our English Bible had translated to the shepherd and overseer of your soul instead of using the word guardian there, because sometimes when we read our English Bible, then we lose the connection that they would have picked up when Peter wrote this, because it's just the same word, overseer, that's translated guardian here. So Christ is the shepherd and the overseer. And so those that are appointed by him are serving as his representatives. Now, we spend some time on this because it's important to understand God's plan for leadership in the church. We get away from that, we open all kinds of problems. When he talks about a shepherd and to distinguish it from the elder and the overseer, key responsibility there is the leadership that is given, and it overlaps with overseer. Overseer has the oversight. The shepherd is responsible for the care of the sheep. And it's used this way in the Old Testament. Come to Numbers 27. We'll go all the way back early. Numbers 27. We've had elders and seen their role with Israel. In Numbers 27, Moses is about to pass the leadership of the nation on to Joshua. So even though elders served with Moses, Moses was the leader of the elders. And then when Moses dies, the 70 don't assume the leadership. They are still the leaders, but Joshua assumes the leadership among the leaders, if you will. And in verse 16, Moses prays, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which had no shepherd. have no shepherd. So you can see his responsibility is to lead the flock in caring for them. So that responsibility of the shepherd to lead the flock and see that they are properly cared for. Jeremiah chapter 3, come to the prophet on this use of the shepherd analogy. So these things, for those with an Old Testament background, they come naturally. And then for Gentiles to get saved and are instructed out of the Old Testament, they can appreciate. And we need to appreciate what is conveyed in the pictures here. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, God promises in the future of Israel, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." So the shepherds not only provide the leadership, but they see that the sheep are properly fed. They will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 23. And there are other passages on this, but we won't take the time for them. Jeremiah 23. First verse, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, have not attended to them. I am about to attend to you for your evil deeds. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries which I have driven them. Bring them back to pasture. I will raise up shepherds over them. They will shepherd them, pastor them, tend them. They will not be afraid any longer, terrified, nor be missing." You see, the shepherds are responsible for the flock in all aspects. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch who will reign as king," and so on. And his name will be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, as we usually translate it. Jehovah our right, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah our righteousness. The ultimate shepherd will be over Israel, will be Christ when he reigns. And there will be under shepherds under him. Ezekiel 34, the kings of Israel that were to function as the shepherds of God's people are condemned for the condition of the flocks of God, the nation Israel, and so on. There seem to be two responsibilities when you talk about the shepherding, the leading and the feeding, as we would break it down, to lead the flock and to see that the flock are properly nourished and fed. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, when Paul writes the letter back to the church at Ephesus, and the responsibility there of pastors and teachers. He closely connects the pastoring of the flock with the teaching of the flock. So come back to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. You have the elder, and that's carried over from Israel's background and the leadership in Israel and the leadership in the synagogues as they would have existed during New Testament times. The overseer, the oversight of the body, and the pastor providing leadership and seeing the flock is properly cared for. That doesn't mean the pastors do it all, but the pastor, the shepherd, was responsible to see that the flock was properly cared for. God has established leadership. Now, in our democracy, some churches think that everybody ought to be involved. Everybody ought to have a vote. We are all equal in the Lord. And so we've come up with an idea of what we call congregational government, and everybody gets a vote, and it creates a multitude of problems because it's not the pattern that God has set down. The responsibility of those that God appoints to leadership is to lead, and lead in a godly way. We're going to get into that as we delve further into Acts chapter 20. But when we divert ourselves from God's pattern and plan of leadership, we create a whole host of problems. Come back to 1 Timothy just a moment. We'll look at two verses here with you. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here he's talking about the quality characteristics that must be true of elders. Here, the chapter opened up, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. And then the responsibility, verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well and keeps his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So you see, inherent in this responsibility is a responsibility of managing, of oversight. Over in chapter 5, verse 17. Still in 1 Timothy, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So connected with that ruling, that word translated to rule means to be at the head of, to rule, direct, manage, conduct. You're in 1 Timothy. Back up to 1 Thessalonians just before the letters to Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Same word, translated rule, that we just read in Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you, rule over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You know, we should keep on going back to the book of Hebrews as well. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would not be profitable for you. And you know, two aspects of responsibility. The leaders will give an account to God for their leadership. This is what we read in some of the Old Testament passages. God was holding the shepherds accountable for the condition of the sheep. But then, the people of God, the sheep in the picture, if the shepherds have to give a report that the people were rebellious, as they give an account for the condition of the flock, that would not be profitable for them. So both are going to give an account. The leaders for their leading, and have they done it in a biblical way? Have they been godly leaders? Leading according to the word of God, and the people will be accountable to God. And we as leaders will give an account to God for our leadership. Render a report to him, if you will, for the condition of the flock. They'll give an account. They watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I will give an account to God someday, along with the other elders of the church. For the condition of this church spiritually and the people in it, were they well fed? Were they taken care of according to the instructions of Scripture? It's a serious responsibility, but then it is a serious responsibility for the people that they responded to biblical leadership, and that has been a blessing in my ministry here over many years. To your responsiveness to the word and to the leadership of those God has put in leadership, that makes the responsibility and the obligation God has placed on the leaders a blessing. And it's been a blessing to us as a church. Come back to Acts. I want to pick up a little more into the passage here, then we'll have more to say about elders as we move into the passage. But I can't stress enough, often my contact with pastors and difficulties coming up in the church come from what we call power centers in churches. And the leadership is not entrusted to the godly men appointed by the Holy Spirit, but influence centers come up, and the potential then for church divisions just goes on and on. And that's why it is so healthy for the church to recognize these are the leaders God has appointed, and we respect their leadership and submit to it. Now, we have Bibles. We should be sure and be examining and being faithful to the doctrines of the Word and the truth of the Scripture. But sometimes I have contact with pastors, and they've been driven out. They've just left in discouragement because No one follows, and it's hard to lead when no one follows. And men, as far as I can tell, that have been doing their best to provide godly leadership and oversight. Now, sometimes there's pastors that have done foolish things that have divided the flock. But we need to be careful. We're following the biblical pattern. There came a time in the early history of our church where we decided we would change the name. We had an official board. But you have an official board. What is an official board? It says the biblical title is elders or overseers or pastors. And we have instructions regarding their qualifications. We have instructions in the word regarding their responsibilities. Let's give a biblical title to them, and that way we can always say, here's what the Bible requires for their qualifications. Here's what the Bible requires for them in responsibilities. Here's what the Bible requires of the congregation in response to them. Otherwise, we get off here and we create one board, but we don't want it to get too powerful. So we create another board that will balance their power. And then we be sure that there's not too much power in either board. So we really put the power of responsibility in the congregation. And we set up a situation that is not biblical. And it's hard to deal with issues. Because everybody has to vote. You're going to vote on church discipline. Are you going to bring all the details out of sin and improper behavior to everyone in the congregation so they can vote on it? Or other things? It's just not what God has set down. And we don't do things God's way. Sooner or later, it will catch up with us. They say, well, it functions fine. We've done it this way. Then a doctrinal issue comes up. Not everybody in the congregation is qualified or capable of working through the issue at hand in that doctrinal conflict. But the elders must be men who are qualified to do that, capable of doing it. And the church is to respond to them, and they should bring clarity in their explanation of it. So I am solidly convinced that we sow the seeds of an unbiblical course, because often when churches are established, they establish a church constitution, and that constitution governs the church, overrules the Bible, and they put in that constitution certain forms of government and so on that are not biblical. And, well, when we've put an authority up over the scripture, we have a church constitution, and we work through it, refined it, changed it again and again and again and again and again, because the further we came and understood what the Bible said, we realized this probably shouldn't be part of a church constitution. So our church constitution got smaller and smaller. Appreciate the leadership of the elders and the expertise of Don in working through so many of the details on that as we refined it. Tried to bring it down to a simple doctrine that simply reflected what the Bible said in simple areas, clear areas, so that the Bible is our ultimate authority and the pattern of leadership established in the scripture. Sometimes I shake my head. Pastors come and talk, and they say, I don't know what to do, and I listen to the structure they have to work with, and I don't know that it is doable. You've created a leadership structure that is unworkable, and you put yourself in a box. You cannot resolve the issues before you, and so when we took over one of the churches that we were privileged to be part of, one of the requirements to take over that church since it was existing is that it would go out of business. And there would dissolve, and their existing constitution and so on would be obliterated. Because you can't start with what you have. All right, we're back in Acts chapter 20. Verse 18, and what Paul is going to do here is pick up and use himself as an example, because already there are problems in the church at Ephesus. And when you read the letter that he will later write back to the church at Ephesus, you get an idea of some of the issues going on. And then the letter Paul wrote to Timothy later, you see that there is conflict, there are challenges to the apostolic doctrine. That's why Paul will make clear there the requirements for the leadership of the church at Ephesus, because evidently there were men who had come to positions of leadership and teaching and influence that were not qualified. So here he is in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews." So I want to remind you of my practice. It seems implied here that Paul is somewhat under attack. And he has to remind them, look back, how was it when I was with you? What kind of ministry did I have? What kind of teaching? What kind of behavior? Because you know what happens when people come in, they begin to attack. If you're going to undermine Paul's ministry, what do? You sow doubts about him. Well, I think he was really greedy. I think he was really selfish. He says, you know what I was like. Just think back. Not what they tell you they think I was really like. You know what I was like. I served the Lord with all humility. I was serving the Lord with all humility. This word, a participle, it's the participial form of the word doulos, to be a slave. I was serving as a slave. Paul, often, we couldn't go through all the references to being a slave, and the times Paul refers to himself as a slave. He began his letter to the Romans by identifying himself as a doulos or a slave of the Lord. The letter to the Philippians, he referred to that fact in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. So here, I was serving as the Lord's slave, if you will, serving the Lord with all humility. And you say, oh boy, that doesn't sound humble when you tell people you're humble. But he did. In all lowliness, the word means lowliness, humility. I didn't make myself out as some great and important person. I served with lowliness and with tears. He didn't exalt himself. You know, you listen to some of these health and wealth preachers and they can't stop talking about themselves. That's not Paul. He's talking about the Lord. And it was genuine. It was with tears. He poured himself into the ministry. He was burdened for these people. He grieved over the situations. Loved them and was faithful in serving them. Down in verse 31, he'll refer to this again. Beyond the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. It was a personal thing for Paul when false doctrine came in, when the church and the people that had professed faith were being led astray. This just was not a job Paul did. This was the commitment of his life. And with the trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews. I mean, it was an ongoing battle that Paul had. Difficulties were a regular part of Paul's ministry, and Jews were often the case. And it was no different at Ephesus. So he says, think back. What was it like when Paul was here? It just comes to that. It does away with a lot of the rumors, a lot of the attempts to undermine the character of Paul and the ministry of Paul. Just think back what kind of ministry I had when I was with you, Paul says. Is that the characteristic? Did I promote myself? Did I exalt myself? Did I put myself on a pedestal and you served me? No, you know I was serving the Lord with all lowliness, humility. And genuine in my ministry to you with tears and enduring the trials that came upon me. I wasn't there for the comfort of being there. I was there for the ministry. Verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul diligently proclaimed the whole counsel of God while he was settled at Ephesus. He didn't hold back. And he's the same person when he was in the public setting. He was proclaiming the truth of Christ. When he was ministering more privately in homes, he was ministering the truth concerning Christ. Verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Back in chapter 19, just turn back a page. Chapter 19. Verse 20, what happens while Paul ministered the word at Ephesus? Verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. This was true in verse 8 of chapter 19 when he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. It was the same when he had to move to the school of Tyrannus in verse 9. And then verse 10 tells us, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. You look back on Paul's ministry there. You elders, think back. What was my ministry at Ephesus? It was a ministry of the word of God. Publicly, privately, to the Jews, to the Greeks. That was my ministry. There was no self-promotion in this. I wasn't one person and one thing when I was with the Jews and something else when I was with the non-Jews. I wasn't something in public and something else in private. You know what I was like. My ministry was a ministry of the word. Back in chapter 20, verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The two elements in conversion, in salvation, two sides of the same coin. It's not that repentance, there's been some teaching among evangelicals that, well, if you tell people to repent, you're telling them to do a work. Paul didn't see that. It's repentance toward God and faith in Christ. You don't believe in Christ until you recognize your sin and turn from that sin to place your faith in Him. This is God's plan of salvation. Repentance toward God. I turn from my sin to God, placing my faith in the Savior He has provided. Luke in his gospel, Luke being the human instrument of Acts, also wrote about this in recording the end of his gospel, Luke 24. As he tells Christ explaining his plan for his followers. In Luke 24, 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and note this, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Come over to Acts chapter 17, a portion we've already looked at together. In Acts 17, 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Repent. Recognize and acknowledge your sin and guilt before a holy God and turn from that sin and place your faith in Christ, because a day of judgment is coming. Repentance is not a work of man. It is a result of the work of God in a heart. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is a result of the work of God in our life, as is all aspects of our salvation. Now turn back in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. And Peter is explaining to the apostolic leaders in Jerusalem why he went and preached the gospel to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, if you remember. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when he's given his report of what happened when he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, their response was, verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Where does true, genuine repentance come from? It comes from an act of God in the heart. God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Because repentance is inseparably joined to faith. No one has ever placed their faith in Christ for salvation who had not also repented of their sin. And this idea that you can hold on to your sin and remain committed to your sin, but trust Christ to get an escape from a coming hell, is not a biblical doctrine. Back up to Acts chapter 10. What happened? What did Peter preach to Cornelius? Verse 43, to just pick this out of the sermon. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Chapter 11, verse 18. God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. It's two sides of the same coin. Repentance involves a change of mind regarding my sin, my guilt before a holy God. And I place my faith in Christ. Otherwise, what are people placing their faith in Christ for? If they haven't recognized their sin and guilt. If you're not a sinner, if you're not under condemnation, if you're not guilty before God, what in the world do you need salvation from? What are you believing in him for? If you're not a sinner, you're not guilty before God, what are you believing in Christ for? We present it as though this is just something that will bring added blessings to your life. No, this is something that first must bring cleansing and forgiveness, because Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. And I realize by the convicting work of the Spirit, the awfulness of my sin, the guilt that I have, not guilt feelings, true guilt. I may have guilt feelings, but this is true, genuine guilt that I have before a holy God. And God grants me the repentance to recognize that awfulness and guilt of my sin so that I would turn and place my faith in the Savior. Back to Acts chapter 20. This is what Paul preached. Repentance toward God, faith in Christ. Repent of your sin, believe in the Savior for salvation. That's what he testified, verse 21, both to Jews and to Greeks. That's the consistency of his message. Again, you see, he's going through the details of his own life, and this will prepare the way for the solemn, serious instruction he's going to give to the elders who are left in charge of the church. They are going to have the same kind of commitment, the same kind of ministry that Paul had as they pick up the responsibility. And now, verse 22, bound in spirit. I think it might be better to translate this, bound by spirit, bound by the Holy Spirit that he's going to refer to in a moment. I am on my way to Jerusalem. He's a captive of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Why does he say he's bound by the Spirit? This is not where you would go if you were functioning for your own desires. Why? Not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And evidently, as Paul went from city to city, the Spirit of God confirmed to him, perhaps through prophetic ministry, those with the gift of prophecy, as we'll come up here shortly in the book of Acts, that what awaited him at Jerusalem was not something positive, humanly speaking, but what awaits him are bonds and afflictions. So he says at the end of verse 22, not knowing what will happen to me. He doesn't know the details or the outcome, but he knows bonds and affliction. But here the man committed, he's going to Jerusalem because he's bound by the Spirit. And he's not going where it's comfortable, not going where he might avoid trouble. And that's another example that he wants to leave for the leadership of the church at Ephesus. You are here serving the Lord. You are here under the direction, that's why he's going to remind them in verse 28, that it's the Holy Spirit who made you overseers to shepherd the church. So the same Holy Spirit that bound Paul for service and makes known it's a tough road you have ahead and it's many unpleasant things, bonds and afflictions. These overseers need to keep the example of Paul in mind because Paul's going to tell them they're going to have the same kind of battles to face and how important it is to be faithful through all of that. Verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Now, easy statement to read, hard to put into practice, but Paul was putting it into practice. It's not my life that matters. I mean, he has said that he is serving the Lord in verse 19. That's what he did when he was with them. And so as he's carrying out his responsibility as one who is acting as the Lord's slave, my life is not dear to me. I don't count it as dear. Why? So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. He's the one that I serve. He's my Lord. That's what consumes me, overrules everything. That I finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the grace of God. That's the passion of Paul. Simple, isn't it? I mean, to maintain that single focus. It's not my life that counts. I'm going to Jerusalem, but you know, bonds and affliction. You know what that means, Paul? That can bring misery. That can bring pain. That can break down your body. And think about that. If your body gets more suffering, you'll have less ministry. Maybe that's not good. Paul, I have one consuming passion, to finish well. Verse 24, that I may finish my course, bring it to the appropriate end. The ministry God's given me, I received it from the Lord, the one that I serve, to testify solemnly of the gospel. You know what? That's true wherever Paul's going. What did he do when he was with them? Verse 21. I solemnly testify to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What do I want to do wherever I go? To solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. It's tragic how the church gets off track. That's Paul knew under the direction of the Spirit that's what would happen. That's why as we pick up in our next study, his instruction will be so clear to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. You know, all the stuff that comes to churches to tell them how to be effective, how to be successful, how to get more people. Paul narrows it down very simply. Testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Testify solemnly of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Solemnly. Well, we don't want solemn ministries. We want fun ministries. We want to enjoy church. Paul says, I'm all about finishing the course. I am driven. I have a passion to this. And we too. Paul doesn't see himself as unique in that sense in this. The elders at the church at Ephesus will not be apostles, but they will have passed on to them that solemn responsibility. And the church at Ephesus receives that solemn responsibility. And so it's passed down to us. And we are here now with that same passion. We don't consider our life as of any account dear to ourselves, really? And we really say that? We are consumed with a passion to finish the course that God has sent before us, to fulfill the ministry of serving Him that He has given to each of us individually and us as a church. And if I do that well, I will have finished well. And the fact that bonds and afflictions await me, that difficulty and trials are before me, that doesn't distract me because I have an obligation, a responsibility. I have been bound by the Holy Spirit. And now I am carrying out the ministry entrusted to me. And we are in that line. So we'll pick up here with the instructions given to the leaders at Ephesus for the church at Ephesus, which will be instructions to us as the church that has received this passed on, and we are here to pass it on faithfully as well. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, the early history of the church, the reminder it is to us, even the example of Paul that he gives to the elders, the ones to whom he is passing on the responsibility for the church at Ephesus and the responsibility that church had in serving faithfully. And Lord, we thank you for your work of grace, bringing salvation to individuals, forming local churches that have carried on that responsibility so that we could have received it today and be privileged to studying your word, to be involved in a ministry of solemnly testifying to your saving grace in these days, being faithful to your word, the ministry of truth. Thank you for the blessings that have been ours in serving together as a congregation. Lord, pray that the truth of the word will grip our hearts and minds individually as we serve you this week and in our church together and our service. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.